thank you all for coming out in the dark clouds. I was afraid it was really going to rain and me and my mother would be here, so not that I would mind that, but we're going to be in chapter 9 tonight. I think I finished chapter 8. I'm not 100% sure about that, but I think I did, so I'm going to go to 9. 9 is going to deal with something, and most of my academic life, people have said that the author of Hebrews probably was Apollos because of the use of the Septuagint in the Old Testament quotes and because of the Platonic background to the book. I do not think there is a Platonic background in this book. And the area it comes in is this heavenly tabernacle, because this sounds like Platonism. This sounds like an ideal in heaven and the copy of that on earth, which is basically Plato, Neoplatonism, Philo. But I want to remind you that this heavenly tabernacle has been a part of Bible since Exodus, because the tabernacle that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was a copy of a heavenly tabernacle even back then. And even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is this discussion of this heavenly tabernacle. So this is not Platonic. This is ancient Near Eastern, particularly Jewish thought. And this heavenly tabernacle is what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, it's always surprised me that the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, does not use the procedures of Herod's temple. Now, is that because he was not from Jerusalem? I don't know, but he uses the procedures of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And at one point, he even says, and this is all we know. We're not certain about this. So what he's saying is, I'm using details from the ancient past. I'm trying to illustrate the old covenant from the Exodus and Leviticus time, and then talking about the new covenant. So if you kind of see it that way, I think it makes more sense. I had a friend of mine who's a captain in the airport email me. He's doing Hebrews, and he said, "What is rabbinical hermeneutics?" That's a good question. I wish I had time to kind of go into it. I think if you get online and just put in rabbinical hermeneutics, you're going to see there are three major sets or series of rules that the rabbis use, but they are very different than yours. And through the years, I've become more and more convinced that we cannot trust rabbinical interpretation, because it is not historical, grammatical, the intent of the original inspired author. It is based on a way of playing with the text where, as you know, in the ancient world, the alphabet and the numbering system were the same. It's based on numerology. It's based on the different spelling of words, particularly in Hebrew, the doubling of a letter versus the not doubling. It's based on many things that have more to do with the creativity of the human interpreter than it does with the text. And I want to remind you again that what we believe is that the text is inspired to the original author, not the cleverness and playing fast and loose either of Greek allegory or rabbinical hermeneutics. But if you're interested in seeing those, there's 13 rules and then 33 rules, and they are available. And I just choose not to go through it. Now, if you look at verse 1, I want to mention to you the word covenant is in italics. So my New American Standard says the first in italics covenant. And that word, whenever it's italics, that is a way for English, modern English translations to say to you, this is what it's talking about, but it's not in the Greek text, okay? So the author is going to use the word first for first tabernacle. He's going to use the word first veil, second veil for different parts of the temple. And it's pretty unique. I mean, this is not a standard way of looking at this or talking about this, so we're going to have to look at every context to see what he's really talking about. Now, what I've done, if you have my notes, I've tried to show you that there is one, and this is a Southern Baptist interpreter. He is a Greek expert. He really did some great work in Koine Greek. His name is Dana. His book, Jewish Christianity, that's still available online, used. He says this really shouldn't be covenant, that it should be first ministry versus second ministry. Now, again, we're comparing the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. But notice how he shows through this chapter how basically that's what we're talking about. The earthly service versus the heavenly service. The human equipment versus the divine equipment. This tabernacle was constructed, but the one we're going to talk about is not made with human hands. The internal effect. It could not touch the conscience of the sinner. That is a major fault of the old covenant. It could not perfect. It wasn't because of the weakness of the law. It was because of the weakness of the human. The other side is, it cleanses the conscience. Now, there is the difference between the work of Moses and the work of Christ. It does deal with the internal. It does change the person. The temporary nature of the Old Testament, carnal regulation, set up, and then the permanent nature, the internal inheritance of the New Covenant. So he sees it as a contrast between the old and the new. And it may very well be true. I'm not buying into that yet, because there sure is a lot in this chapter about the procedures for the Mosaic Covenant. But I think it's an interesting thought. Now, the word tabernacle, as you know, this was a portable tent. It was meant to be portable. And really, God never asked for a permanent building. It was something David wanted to do, but there was not something God didn't ask for. And this tabernacle was the sense of the presence of God with the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And I'm always reminded that the rabbis say, and I think rightly so, that God was never closer to Israel than the 38 years of the wilderness wandering period. The rabbis even call it the honeymoon period between Yahweh and Israel. During this time, it was a time of judgment, as you know, from not listening to the two good spies and listening to the 10, we can't do it. A time of judgment. And yet God was never closer. God provided food every morning with the manna. God let the quails drop on the camp several times. The clothes never wore out. The children's clothes grew with the children. That's better than Oshkosh Panosh. I mean, that's something. And so God was physically present with them by the Shekinah cloud, which when you think about it, that was an air conditioner by day and street lights of the camp by night. It was amazing. When that cloud lifted up, the Israelites knew where to go and when to go. They followed that cloud. That cloud was a visible symbol of the intimacy and presence of their God. So this was a tremendous time. So this is what we're talking about, the temple. It's the tabernacle. It's basically given to us in Exodus, beginning in chapter 25. We're told how to do it, and then we're told they did it. It seems very repetitive to us, but this is very common for Hebrew literature. Many people have tried to rebuild this thing. They've tried to take the same measurements and do it. The thing will not stand up. The top is too heavy. We're not understanding completely these Hebrew words, which is not surprising, because these are rare words. I always get tickled about, you know, people tell me that King James is the only translation, and I keep saying, it was tough to get parpa skins in the wilderness wandering. I mean, you really got to look for a desert porpoise. And it's just not one or two skins. How big is a porpoise? I mean, you got to have a lot of porpoise, whatever the plural of porpoise is, to do that. So we do not know what these words mean. I want to remind you how much this ancient language, with only a vocabulary of somewhere around 5,000 words, those words function in many ways that we're not used to. And if we don't have a clear text that shows what they mean, we just don't know. So I would say to you, we cannot rebuild this thing. But it was a very precise, put this nut here, put this bolt here, this is so many inches. I mean, it was that kind of detail. And it's given to us early. The book of Leviticus is how do we use it. Exodus tells us what it's supposed to look like, what the preacher's supposed to look like, how we dress them up. But it is Leviticus that tells us how it functions. Now, I want to talk again about this, because this, I think, is the heart of the Old Testament. You've got a holy God that wants a holy people, but they rebel against him and sin. And now the soul that sins, it will die. And suddenly the promises of the covenant God, instead of becoming blessings, become a death sentence. Now, what does God do? I mean, he has an eternal redemptive purpose in these people. What does he do? Well, what God chose to do is to allow the sacrificial system to let his word be true. The soul that sins, it will surely die. But he allowed innocent animals to pay the death penalty for human sin. So the tabernacle was a way for a holy God to start and maintain fellowship with an unholy people. Now the problem is, there was a sacrifice only if, I hope you hear me, only if it was done out of ignorance or passion. There is no Old Testament sacrifice for known sin. Now folks, my problem is not usually ignorance or passion. My problem is personal rebellion. And that was the problem of Israel too. There was no sacrifice for that. And that's why this covenant is limited. When Jesus dies, it covers intentional and unintentional sins. Far superior in the effect of the sacrifice. Okay, let me go back now. I was wondering, I was looking over these notes, how much detail should I go in this? Much of this we only know really from the Exodus account. When Solomon redoes the temple, he changes all this. The menorah goes from a seven-point lampstand to a 10-point lampstand. Instead of two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, Solomon built two big ones over both. I mean, he put... If you ever do this, you get a fever, and the bottle says, take two every 6 hours. And in your heart you know, four every 6 hours is better. Didn't you ever do that? Well, that's what Solomon did. And the temple gets really blown out of proportion in Solomon's temple. But this is the tabernacle. So first of all, we have a lampstand. Now this is called the menorah. It's just the Hebrew word for lampstand. It is not seven different lamps, but it is one lampstand with seven different branches. You've seen this common symbol for Israel. At the top was a bowl. Now, there's been some discussion, mostly from Zechariah. It looks like on the top of every one of these was a bowl with seven indentions on it. Now, what you did, you put olive oil in the bowl and a little wick hung over out of every little indention. And the priest had to keep oil in that. So every one of the seven had seven. And so this is the menorah. Now what does it symbolize? The revelation of God. The truth of God. The light of the world. Gedeel, okay? The menorah. The next one you have is the table of showbread. Now this is also in the holy place. The lampstand, the table of showbread, and we'll fight over the next one because this says one way and the Old Testament says another. But three pieces of furniture in the outer part of this inner building inside the tabernacle. This table of showbread was not your local bread place, because these loaves were 15 pounds apiece. These are big loaves. And they're changed every so often. Now, what was the symbolism of the table of showbread? If menorah is the light of God, this is the provision of God for the people of Israel. One loaf for each tribe. And by the way, this became the unique food for the priest as it was replaced. Remember when David came and wanted it when he was running away and they couldn't give it to him, and then they did and all that. So this was a symbol of physical provisions. Now then it mentions the holy place. If you picture 10 cubits, now a cubit is the distance. Now there's several cubits. We think this is the royal cubit. From a normal man size, from the elbow to the longest finger, that's the cubit. Now, it differs from person to person, so it was standardized somewhere around 21 inches, okay? This is the regular cubit. This thing was 10 of these wide and 30 of these long, okay? 10 wide, 30 long, 10 high. So the first part was a rectangular, 10 by 10 by 20. The inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10, okay? This is the outer one, the outer rectangle. It's called the holy place. This is where the priests would go into every day. They would go in to fill the olive oil. They would go in regularly to change the loaves. They would go in, I think, to put incense on the altar that's right before the veil. So this was where priests, any kind of priest that was on duty, as you know, this particular family, David divided into different groups that cast lots to see who would go for what time. So different sets of families came at different times. The second veil in verse 3, now there's two departments. There, at the front of this would be a veil, but it was pulled back so you could enter quickly and see in some. Now, if you'll picture in your mind this tabernacle, when an offerer came, they brought their animal to the front of the tabernacle. It was there, they offered it to God, put their hands on it. The priest would slit the throat. The priest would collect the blood. That person was involved in some of preparing that animal for sacrifice. But from that sacrificial altar, that offerer could see into the outer part called the holy place of the inner shrine. Okay? There's going to be a second veil dividing it into the Holy of Holies. That veil is always closed because only the high priest, once a year in the Day of Atonement. Chapter 9 of Hebrews is the Old New Testament place where the Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, is talked about most anywhere in the whole New Testament. So this is the symbolism of this sacrificial system when we get into this chapter. Now notice it says the Holy of Holies. That's this inner shrine, perfect cube. It has the Ark of the Covenant. I'll talk about that in just a second. Now, he's going to mention in verse 4 the golden incense altar. Now, the word golden is not in the Masoretic text. That comes from the Septuagint and from Josephus that it was golden. Of course, we know it's golden from where? Exodus, right? All this stuff is golden that's inside. Normally, we think that the incense altar was right in front of the second veil. In front. And this incense altar, it was like a stand. Coals from the altar of sacrifice were taken and put on this. It had little horns like the sacrificial altar. And then incense was put on this, a special kind of incense that made huge clouds of smoke. Now the symbolism seems to be that not only is that a soothing aroma makes the place smell good. Now have you ever thought of how bad a place where you kill animals every day in 100+ degree temperature smells like? It must have been horrible. So some of this was the aroma. But the other side was, it filled the place with smoke, which was a protection for the priest not to see God, particularly when the high priest went into the inner shrine on the Day of Atonement. So it served those functions. Now, unfortunately, and why I do not know, the author puts the incense altar inside the second veil. Now, because of this reason, and any Jewish person would know this is not right. This is just not right. Many have said this is not the incense altar. This is not referring to that third piece of furniture in the holy place, but is the censer that the high priest used on the Day of Atonement. Because this word is the word translated by the Septuagint as censer, not as incense altar. And I've given you the verses there in Leviticus 16:12 as the first one, and then in Chronicles, and then in Maccabees. So you can see what you think. It solves the problem if you translate it censer, but it leaves out one of the pieces of furniture in the holy place if we see it that way, and I'm not sure. Now let's do the Ark of the Covenant briefly. I want to remind you of a History Channel video done by the Naked Archaeologist. He's really not naked, so get over it. But he goes by that. I don't even know why he goes by that. But the program is called The Exodus Decoded. I have been very impressed with that video for its scholarship and its seemingly to connect some dots that have not been connected well in Old Testament studies. I'm not convinced that is absolutely the only option, but I'm convinced it is a valid option. What it deals with is the date of the Exodus. Now, you know, the date, if you take it literally, from 1 Kings 6, the date of the Exodus is 1445 B.C. If you take it from archaeological evidence, a better date from archaeological evidence is 1290 B.C. If this decoding Exodus is real, then it puts it into a 1500 B.C. date. And the reason I bring all this up is, they say that the Danites that traveled to Manoah and produced some of the jewelry there, that you can go to the island, that Greek island, the museum on the Minoan history, and see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if that is true, that is an amazing thing. And what they show is that it is not, in our mind, when we hear the word cherubim, we think of angels with so many wings, and those wings are touching. So we would see human figures. Now, whether they're male or female, I don't think that can be known, but angelic features and these two wings. This thing says that these are phoenix, the phoenix bird that dies and rises. And the jewelry there looks like someone is looking from the Holy of Holies out to the sacrificial altar
and the Ark of the Covenant's right between it. Now, I hope if you see this on TV, if you're thrown to the channels and see the Exodus Decoded on the History Channel, I hope you'll look at it, because I think it really, really has some exciting possibilities for us understanding the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, too. I know. That's as good as any I've seen on that. That was a pretty good representation, I thought. It was a special box to include the most holy things of Israel, the Ten Commandments. Not only the two that God wrote, but the pieces of the one that Moses broke, right? God had to rewrite those things, right? Because Moses got so mad at the golden calf. Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna, the jar of manna. Now, another thing I want to talk to you about is, and you know, when you're in school, you really, even when I was in Southwestern years ago, my professors were still saying things like, there's no evidence for the Exodus. There's no evidence for the life of Abraham. And there's some truth in that. There is no direct evidence for that. So as a professor for young college students, it became real important for me that when I could, to try to give historical corroboration to the historical events of the Exodus. And I think archaeology today is doing that in marvelous ways. But one of them that's really impressed me is in the early 1950s, we found the Royal Library of Anatolia or Hittite. It's in central Turkey. And we begin to find the Hittite treaty pattern. Now, there's two kinds. There's one from the 2000 BC period that has about six items. One of those items were dropped in the 1000 BC period. Here, so you can tell which one's older by the items that are included. The book of Deuteronomy and the 24th chapter of Joshua exactly fits the 2000 BC treaty pattern, which is amazing because it speaks of the historicity of Exodus, I think. And so I think in that sense, it's pretty exciting to me. But in this pattern, that's why my reason I brought it up is, they also have two copies. Now these treaty patterns are written on clay tablets in cuneiform text, okay? Now the Ten Commandments are going to be in clay tablets. I don't know what text there was, but I don't know if that's Hebrew then or not, but they're written like that. These two copies are two complete copies. Now, see, we've always said there are two copies of the Ten Commandments. One is about God, and one is about how we treat each other. That's what we've always been told. I think current archaeological evidence would say there were two complete copies of the Ten Commandments. One was to be given to the king and read every year. One was to be kept with the ark before God. I really think that fits the pattern better. The only reason we split it in two is because we see it's two subjects. But history says it's probably two complete copies. So those things are in there. I've given you in my notes what the rabbis think are in there. And, of course, they add things. and you can see that. The real question has been, where is the ark? Well, there's several possibilities. We do not know. Some say that Shishak took it when this Pharaoh invaded Judah. 926 B.C. Some say that Pharaoh Necho took it after the death of Josiah, when he came and set one of Josiah's sons on the throne. That's a real possibility. Some say that it's Nebuchadnezzar II took it back to the temple of Marduk, and it never was returned. But that one I'm a little doubtful of, because everything was returned when Cyrus allowed that. Now, the Jewish traditions are that it was hidden before the fall of Jerusalem on Mount Nebo, or Mount Pisgah. Now, that's outside the Promised Land, just across the Jordan. And they believe that before the Messiah comes, Jeremiah will return and bring the ark back. Other Jewish traditions say that Elijah will bring the ark back and that angels hid it. I think we have to say that the Jews became more proud of the visible sense of the Israeli cultus than they were of their relationship with God, and God took all that physical stuff away. He knew that Americans would sell lottery tickets to go see it, you know, or archaeology would steal it and take it to some museum. And I think God took all of that away. I think we've lost that permanently. But you have to decide what you think about that. course, the Samaritans say it was taken to Mount Gerizim, and it's still hidden there. You know, the Samaritans. Okay, let's see. Let's go to the mercy seat in verse 5. Now, this is a word that this is used several times uniquely in the Septuagint for this gold top to this ark, this box with the angels over it. Now, this is the symbolism. I want to say that I think God did not live in the temple. No, the creation can't contain him. But the temple is called his footstool. Between the wings of the cherubim, invisibly, is where the God of Israel dwelt, because God of Israel has no form. As the God of Israel dwelt between those cherubims, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and offer sacrifice for his own sin, then go out and come back in with a sacrifice, goat for him, a bull for the children of Israel, for unintentional sin. The symbolism, I think, is as God views the Ten Commandments in this ark, the blood of that innocent animal covers that. I think that's the symbolism. So the place of atonement is where that blood is sprinkled between those cherubs. And the symbolism is that God does not take notice of the law that's been violated, or that a life has been taken because the law was violated. I think that's the symbolism there. You have to think through it for yourself. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to start contrasting the continually entering of the priest to minister in the tabernacle and the once and for all entering of Jesus. Now, let me go a little further before I say what I was just going to say. Notice in verse 7 it says, in ignorance. I hope you'll look these notes up in Leviticus 4:2, Numbers 15:24, 27:30, 31, and David's sin. Remember in Psalm 51, verse 17, where he says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. There was no sacrifice that David could offer for what David did. David premeditatively violated a special privilege and place. So, if you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway, there's no sacrifice in the Levitical covenant. Now, look at verses 8 through 10. This is where this contrast is made. This is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. I would say that the covenant with Moses was limited access. Many of the family of the particular Levitical family, only some of them at certain times could enter the outer building. Only the high priest, only once a year, could enter the inner shrine. So we have limited access and we have limited forgiveness. It's only unintentional, unknown sin. So limited access and limited forgiveness. Now contrast that with Jesus, and it's the same thing. Full access. Now I would say that this is the symbolism. Remember, after Jesus died, the veil of the temple. Now we're not told if it's the outer veil or the inner veil in the Gospels. I assume it's the inner veil. The outer veil would have been opened. Okay? The inner veil is torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing what? Humans didn't tear that. God tore that, which allowed what? Access into the most holy part of Israel. Now that's symbolic of what? Full access, full forgiveness. That's the contrast we're making. I think it is a powerful comparison of the old covenant and the new. Now notice the outer tabernacle, which is called the first tabernacle, the holy place. This would represent, in verse 8, Mosaic worship. And then I think what we're talking about is the superiority that we see in Matthew, symbolized in Matthew 27:51 with the tearing of the veil. Now, number 9 is this whole point about the conscience. The Mosaic covenant, and I guess Paul's a good example of this. You know, Paul says, I kept all the laws. I've kept all the laws from my youth. I take his word for that. But Paul couldn't find peace in Judaism. You talk about a gung-ho Mosaic worshiper. Now here's a young man who all his life had been committed to please God by obedience to the Mosaic covenant. And the man doesn't have peace. Don't you know that when Paul heard Stephen preach that sermon, that the dagger of the Holy Spirit went through his heart? When he was persecuting those Christians and they were witnessing to him about what Jesus Christ had done for them, and then Jesus appears on the road to Damascus to that guy. He was ready because he was a miserable legalist. Miserable legalists. I know some Baptists who are miserable legalists. They don't spit, dance, or chew, but they ain't happy either. Because I want to tell you, the great sins of the people of God are self-righteousness and judgmentalism. That this cannot make the worshiper perfect. This is the old covenant. It cannot remove the guilt of the heart. But the new covenant can. The new covenant will. Now in verse 10, the time of reformation, the rabbis used this phrase to describe the last jubilee, the 50th year. Now you know that the giving the land to Israel was so important in Joshua. It was done by Lot. And that you could never really sell your land permanently. It was supposed to be every 50th year the land reverted back to the original family owners because it was a gift from God. Did you know, though, that we hear about the Jubilee, we never hear that it was done one time by Israel? There's no historical reference it was ever really done. But the rabbi said that the final Jubilee would come at the same time as the coming of the Messiah. And that's what they would call this, the time of Reformation. So the rabbis would see this. And this guy is using rabbinical terminology. So we would say the second coming. He's calling it by the rabbinical term, the time of Reformation. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appears as high priest. Now, I want you to read my note. I want you to think what I'm trying to say. And if you ask me questions, I'm going to say, I have no clue, so get over it. But I think about these things. But when Christ appeared as high priest, when did that happen? Did it occur before creation? You say, what are you talking about? Revelation 13:8. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Was he the high priest and the sacrifice even before the creation of the universe? Maybe so. At Calvary, verse 12, as a possibility, of course. After the ascension to the Father's right hand, the heavenly sanctuary, chapter 9, 24 and 25. When did Jesus appear as high priest and offer this sacrifice? I'm not sure. But here's the important point. It was once and for all. Jewish priest ministered every week, every day, every year. Here's the high priest once and for all entered this sanctuary. That's the point. Now, beyond that, I can't push it. Now, I want to do one manuscript problem with you. I don't do these a lot. I did one this morning because it bothers me that people say King James is the original text. Here is a good example that King James left out the original text, the one I did this morning. And there's no way to get around it. It's in the oldest manuscript, and it's not in King James. There is no inerrant translation. Now, this one really makes a difference here. And let me show you how you get this. First, the book I want to tell you about is a book by Bruce Metzger. It's called Commentary on the Greek New Testament. He was in the room when these Greek scholars that wrote the UBS 3 and 4, the committees discussed on which one of these manuscripts to include. Now, you know that the Greek New Testament that all the schools around the world use is a compilation of many ancient manuscripts. No one manuscript follows the Greek New Testament that everybody uses. It just doesn't do it. There's not one. So every difference they vote on, they give it an A, B, C, or D. Okay? Now, that's the book that'll tell you about these things. When you come to the New Testament, when I first started messing with this, I thought if it's a papyrus manuscript, it's older and it's got to be better. But the more you study this, the more you realize that churches would get one of these letters from Paul or the Gospels would come, and it would only be there for a few weeks. And some people in the church tried to make a copy for that church. Well, what it turns into, many of these are not earlier copies done by scribes. They become terrible copies done far too rapidly to try to have one for the church. So just because it's old doesn't mean it's better. And that took me some time to deal with that. Most of our New Testament, now this is by faith, this canonization and that we have all the inspired words and that we have exactly the inspired words, those are all faith presuppositions. These uncial manuscripts, all caps from the top of the page to the bottom, date from the 400-year period to the 600-year period. That means they were hand-copied for hundreds of years. Now, I have a faith presupposition here that everything I need to know about Jesus, about salvation, and about the Christian life is in my English New Testament. Now, the more I struggle with Islam, now please hear me, you only pray to God in Arabic. There is no official translation outside of Arabic, makes Arabic speakers God's favorite. What the New Testament has done is say, put it in every language of the world, for the languages of the world are where God's heart is. The issue is not a perfect translation. There are no perfect translations. But the Bible faithfully communicates all the revelation we need to become Christians and serve God in Christ. That's a much better position than fighting for every last manuscript error. None of us like manuscript errors, but we have them whether we like them or not. So now my New American Standard says, of the good things to come. Now, there are several ancient, really ancient, this is Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, these two. That's the Hebrew A and the English A. That's followed by a New American Standard, New King James, New Jerusalem Bible. But things already here are in the Chester Beatty Papyri, the manuscript found at the Vatican called Vaticanus. And of course, D is the Bizet family that the King James is based on. So we're either saying, what we're fighting about is, when did Jesus appear? Is he going to appear and offer this sacrifice? Or has he appeared and offered this sacrifice? See, it's an issue of when. We cannot answer the when. And that's where this manuscript problem has come from. I do not know when he offered this sacrifice. Before creation, certainly Calvary is a symbol of it. In heaven when he returned after the ascension. And you know, I could care less. I just know the blood of bulls and goats never did it, but the blood of this sinless one did. That's enough for me. When I get to heaven, if I have questions, I can write them down and I'll get them answered within 1,000 years or so. It's fine. I'll do it that way. Notice, not made with hands. This is an emphasis. Now, the parallel I love to go to is the city not made with hands, right, in chapter 11. You got a temple made with hands. It is a copy of the heavenly one. The humans built it with spoil from Egypt. But you got one that's in heaven that God built. And that's the one that Jesus goes into. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. Now, the blood of goats was the sacrifice for the high priest. The blood of bulls would be the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:11. But through his own blood. Now again, I get in a lot of fights here, particularly with independent Baptists. And please, if you are an independent Baptist background, I'm not trying to convince you of my position, but I do want to say it. I do have the right to say it. Amen? And you have the right to go, pfft. I'm happy with that. And really, I am. But give me the freedom to believe what I want to believe. You're not the standard either, you big weenie. It's because you always heard it doesn't make it right. My point is, as an Old Testament professor, that when we mention the blood of someone, we're talking about the death of someone. The life is in the blood. The blood belongs to God. The blood is poured out at the base of the altar after a little bit is put on the horns of the sacrificial altar. The blood symbolizes life. Now, I think that the crucifixion of Christ, my opinion, is caught up in one of the Deuteronomy symbolisms. So I think Jesus was crucified because the rabbis wanted him cursed. But I'm not saved by how Jesus died. I'm saved that Jesus died. So now people say, well, with the blood of Jesus, Jesus to me is fully God and fully man. Now, the blood part of him is man part. The blood has nothing to do with the God part. And the blood of Jesus, I don't know if he was A positive or O negative or what, but he had human blood. It had red corpuscles, white corpuscles. I am not saved because of blood. I'm saved because the incarnate Son of God died in my place. That's the John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, you know, this goes up. You know, in Utah today, they believe you can't be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Capital punishment in Utah still has the option of a firing squad because Mormon believes you have to bleed to be forgiven. See, I think that's far too literal. They're missing the Old Testament symbolism and going with Western logic there. We enter the holy place. Boy, do you like the word once and for all in verse 12? 7:27, 9:28, 10:10. You think it's important? Now, the reason for us, I don't want to be fussy, but I do want to think about this. There is something in the liturgy of Roman Catholicism where every Mass is a re-crucifixion of Christ. Where the wine actually becomes the blood and the wafer actually becomes the body. And we as Protestants are screaming, once and for all, you do not crucify him again. He died once. There's something not exactly New Testament to a re-crucifixion of Christ. That's not meant to be ugly. It's just, I think the liturgy is off. Now, this deal in verse 12, having obtained an eternal redemption, two possibilities here. It could be the quality of the life of the new age, which I hope you know eternal life is not more and more of this miserable world. The new age is totally different. It's new in quality, but it also is quantity. So are we talking about eternal life, or are we talking about the quality of a new life? I'm not sure I know. But I think it's important that we've obtained an eternal redemption. The word redemption is this Greek, this Hebrew idea. Remember, these are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. Hebrew thinkers. Where do you find out the meaning of the words? Not from Greek lexicons, from the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Two words, ransom and redeemed. Both of them mean to buy back. One of them means a near relative buys back. This is the word goel, used in Ruth for Boaz and Naomi, all that. This is another family metaphor to describe God. He is Father. He is also the goel for the family, the one who buys the family back, a prisoner. Then in verse 13, it's first-class conditional, assumed to be true, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, I think we're talking about the idea that these Old Testament sacrifices were done to cleanse people. The ash of the red heifer were a animal that was uniquely kind of a burnt red that was burned. The ashes were used to do ceremonial purification. The problem is, look at verse 14. How much more? Now, this is Hebrews. This is what red heifers did. They made somebody ceremonially clean. This is what the blood of Jesus does. Takes us out of this life and puts us into the new age. You talk about cleansing. It's much more in him. And it's that contrast again. Now, through the eternal spirit, the many people, you look at your Bibles, most have the capital S, which means they're assuming this is the Holy Spirit. One of these really good books that I think I have told you about, it's from the American Bible Society. It's called A Handbook for Translators. And it's basically, I hope you know that both Wycliffe and all of these people, New Tribes Missions, most of these folks who go into a primitive culture and put in a New Testament do not know Greek and Hebrew well. They know linguistics well. They know grammar well. And they use the resources available to them. So this handbook for translators, it's available from the American Bible Society on most of the books of the Bible, is for translators. And what it does, it's not a commentary, but it shows you the Greek form and it tells you all the different ways it could be understood. It has been such a help for me. And when I went through school, grammar was not something we were taught well. I still struggle with grammar. Very difficult for me to diagram a sentence. But this really is a resource that helps me get behind that. So if you're interested in that, these handbook for translators. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is this handbook here on Hebrews makes this point, which I think is so. Every English translation I usually use has a capital S. But listen to this. That's why we got to get behind the English translation. Every other time when it's the Holy Spirit, it has the definite article. There is no article here. Every other time, now the author of Hebrews uses the word Holy Spirit several times. Every other time, it's the full title, the Holy Spirit, with a definite article. It's not here. It's a unique use of the word Spirit here. The other side is, this really may be parallel to chapter 7:16, the power of the indestructible life. I think the evidence point towards this is Jesus' Spirit, who is now the eternal one. Catch what I'm saying? It should be little s referring to Jesus' spirit, not capital S referring to the third person of the Trinity. So, but you can look and see what you think. It's not that big a deal. But this number 14 is, he offered himself. And you remember in John 10 where Jesus says, no one took my life from me. I laid it down, I picked it up again. Now Pilate may have thought he took it from him, and Roman soldiers may have thought they took it from him, and the high priest may have thought they took it from him, but Jesus three times says, I laid down my life, and I take it up again, which means he's involved in his own resurrection. So he offered himself. I think that's powerful. Without blemish, this is the sinless comment. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for those. From dead works. Now this same phrase appears in chapter 6, verse 1, where it refers to Old Testament rituals. And maybe that's the allusion to it here. So our biggest problem is, I don't spit, dance, and chew. I'm going to be in the line before you. Friends, there's a lot of, we don't spit, dance, and chew. They'll never be in the line. Legalism destroys the grace of God, destroys the fellowship of God's people. None of us are the standard of anything. We're all pilgrims trying to please Him. Amen? And we don't always understand it the same way. To serve the living God. Now, I want to scream, and I'm going to stop on this verse. You catch the word serve? Your salvation is not so you get to go to heaven. Your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about a God that wants to use you to reach the rest of those who are lost. We are saved to serve. We're not saved to get. We're not saved to have. We're saved to serve. I want to scream it. Salvation is not a ticket to heaven. It is not a fire insurance policy. It is a call to daily Christ-likeness. How many times have we seen in Peter that we are to emulate him as an example? How about 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16. As he laid it down his life, we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. This Christianity is a call to selfless service. The opposite would be servant leadership. Living God is a play on the covenant name for God, Yahweh. I was noticing that it was after I wrote Hebrews, I guess, that I did this special topic on the names for deity, where I do El and Elohim and Yah and Yahweh and Lord of Hosts. Those are all in the Old Testament commentaries that's online free. So the special topic is called the names of God, and it's in many places online. I used to think that this was the causative root of the Hebrew verb to be. But further study has made me back off of that some. It is obvious that from Exodus 3, where God explains his own name, verses 14 and 16, right? I am that I am. Sometimes translated, I cause to be what will be. It could be the causative root, but there's several other possibilities. But it is the verb to be. I am the ever living, only living one. When Jesus in John 8 said to those Jews who were saying, Abraham is our parent, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to kill him because he just took the covenant name for God. So we serve the I am. It's bad grammar, but the I am always was, always is, and always will be, right? If the verb to be can do it, God's it. And that's why I think the living God is here. Okay, I'm going to hold the rest of this. There's some wonderful stuff coming in this next section of chapter 9. But I didn't want to rush through it. Didn't want to do that. So if you have questions or comments, I'd be so happy to talk to you or let me hear your opinion on this. It'd be my joy to do that.